Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people.
Now we pick back up in Psalm 68 in the second part of a study titled, Ark Tales.
Their kids are meeting in the sanctuary while their congregation meets in the amphitheater. We're not going to meet outside in a couple of weeks, or at least I'm not. I'll be in here. Now, we did put in some misters. It's going to be cooler out there, but it's mostly just to fool you into thinking it's okay. Verse 7, Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. God's creation responded to the march of the ark. God's dealings with Israel are not some localized belief system. They are cosmic, affecting all the universe and all mankind. They are momentous and magnificent. They are awesome and amazing. If I were to ask somebody, or they were to ask me, what is the main subject of the Bible, we would want to say Jesus Christ, and I think that would be accurate. But the nation of Israel is a huge subject in the Bible. It encompasses all the Old Testament, for example, and it continues on into the New. And so what happens in Israel is huge. In verses 9 through 14, the ark entered the promised land. Oh, God, you sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, oh God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. When Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, the ark was carried before them, leading the way. This song describes changes in the weather patterns that brought abundant rain, promising great crops in this land flowing with milk and honey. When it says the Lord gave the word, it means he was their military captain as the armies of Israel captured city after city from the enemy. There's an episode where Joshua is contemplating their first attack, and the captain of the Lord's host comes to him, the Lord himself in a theophany, and tells him that he is their leader. And that's what this commemorates. The Jewish women stayed back. So they were secure, tending the sheepfolds. The victorious men brought home the spoils. They tried on beautiful clothes and jewelry resembling the wings of a dove covered with silver, or when the light hit it at a different angle, they gleamed like feathers with yellow gold. By the way, you guys that are here with your wife or a girlfriend, you can't use this, but if your wife doesn't know about this, next time she asks you how she looks, you can say, honey, you look like the wings of a dove covered with silver. When the light hits you at a different angle, you look like either feathers with yellow gold. It beats, okay. Right? Hey, I tell you what, you start talking to your wife like this and she won't ask you anymore. But anyway, I'd like to remind us that giants like Sihon and Og were deeply entrenched in the promised land. The main reason that Israel initially refused to enter the promised land was what? Giants. Not that they were afraid of anything else, but giants. Numbers chapter 13. The 10 spies said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw are men of great stature. There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. And so what we are learning, and I've mentioned this before, the presence of giants, Nephilim, predecessors, precursors, were the Anakim. I forget what I was saying. The presence of the Nephilim in the promised land were a satanic strategy to thwart the coming of the ark into the promised land. And it worked for that first generation. They were only a few days' journey from where they were into the promised land, but when they sent the spies in, Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. They said, we can take them. But the other 10 said, no, you don't understand. There are giants. There are men so big there that I look like a grasshopper compared to them. Men like Og, who were 11, 12 feet tall. And you know, that is what was going on. And so we don't understand some of this stuff because we're not first century Second Temple Jews. We gloss over it as if it's not important, but it is the point. If you think I'm making too much of giants, it might be because we mostly make too little of them. There are more than 30 verses about the Nephilim or the Rephaim or the Anakim, and pun intended, they are huge in Jewish history. Bible commentators tend to downplay their role as if it's not that important, but that's because we're not in the context of the psalm like we should be. Now, the next several verses serve as an interlude as the psalm discusses victory over Bashan. Verse 15, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Now, wait a minute. If it is a mountain of God, how can Bashan be an evil stronghold? Well, this word translated God is the plural form of Elohim. It means that Bashan is a mountain of Elohims. You can verify that by consulting Strong's Concordance. You don't have to be a language scholar. It says right there in Strong's that it's the plural form of this word. The word Elohim is not a name for God. It describes a class of beings. All supernatural beings, God, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, the obedient angels, Satan, fallen angels, all are Elohims. And so all supernatural beings are Elohims, but no other supernatural being is God. So that's important. And so God is an Elohim. He's a supernatural being, but he is unique among those beings as the Almighty Triune God. And so that's a very important distinction because we'll see later in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Bible, oftentimes this word Elohim is translated only as God, or Elohims is translated a different way altogether, and we don't get the true sense of what is being said. Bashan is said to be a mountain of many peaks. One of those peaks is Mount Hermon, one researcher wrote. In the apocryphal book of Enoch, Mount Hermon is the place where the Gregori, the watcher class of angels, descended to earth. They swore upon the mountain that they would take wives among the daughters of men and then return, an act corresponding to the description of the Nephilim of Genesis 6, which speaks of sexual relations between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Ridding the earth of these Nephilim was one of God's purposes for flooding the world in the days of Noah. A global flood, disastrous. One of its main purposes was to kill these giants who had begun to corrupt the human race. I know what you're thinking. Next, we'll see Gene on Ancient Aliens on television giving interviews, being some crazy. But listen, this is all grounded in the Bible. We did a series, it's on our podcast page, on the days of Noah, where we talk a lot about some of this stuff, and I think you'd enjoy it. It's easy listening and just very, very interesting. Verse 16, why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Clearly, there is a conflict going on between God and the mountain area of Bashan. That conflict, we know, was resolved by the cross of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus triumphed over all the agents of evil once for all. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000. Well, really, they're even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. This is like a poetic rendering of the march of the ark into Jerusalem. Bashan looked on and could do nothing to stop the glory of the Lord from coming into the tabernacle and later the temple. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Despite the best efforts of Bashan and the rebellion of the Jews themselves, as I said, God by his providence was accomplishing his plan to redeem mankind and creation. And so God, you might say, interferes with or oversees history so that he can keep certain things on track. And so when Israel was walking with him straight to the promised land, everything would have been great, but enemies came along and they got Israel off course, not because of their strength, but because of Israel's weakness and their rebellion. Nevertheless, God got them to the promised land and got them to Jerusalem and preserved them until this day. He is the God of providence. The ark's arrival in the city of God was a huge moment in the furtherance of the plan to redeem humanity and all creation. You might recognize that the Apostle Paul applies this verse to Jesus in his letter to the church at Ephesus And that's what makes this a messianic psalm. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. He's seated there in glory and power. It was another great victory brought to pass by the providence of Almighty God. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Benefits is not in the original. It reads that the Lord daily burdens us. If you were here last week, we saw this idea of being burdened in Psalm 55. It means that God sustains us in what he gives us to carry. Salvation is only the beginning of his work in us. He saves us, and then we are on a path towards ultimate salvation when we're glorified. In the meantime, we are being sanctified as he gives us a life to live, burdens which are not bad necessarily. We think of burden in a bad way, but a burden in sense of our lot in life. And God says, no matter what it is, no matter whether it seems a burden or a blessing, he will sustain us in it. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. There is no other way to be saved but to believe the God of the Bible. In him alone can a person escape from the penalty of sin, which is death, and that means eternal conscious suffering in the lake of fire. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. This is a song, it's poetry. This is a picturesque description of God's final dealings with supernatural evil doers. God will bring them back from Bashan and deal with them. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And so now David comes back to the event at hand, the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem for the first time. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There's little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. I look at this, and in modern terms, it looks like you're flipping through pictures of the event. The event took place, and then you say, hey, let me see your pictures. Oh, look, there's little Benjamin. How cute. Now, in context, that would be the tribe of Benjamin, which was a smaller tribe in Israel, not little Ben or something like that. But it doesn't, it's like, in other words, he's not describing the entire event. This isn't a step-by-step program of what happened. It's just little snapshots to talk about the glory of that day. Now, next, this song jumps future even beyond our own time. Verse 29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. This is a future temple, what we call the millennial temple. It's going to exist in Jerusalem after the second coming of Jesus to the earth to establish the kingdom of God on the earth for 1,000 years. Verse 30, rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. This, I believe, is a look at the second coming. Beasts and bulls, these refer to evil Elohims. For example, when we looked at Psalm 22, which is a prophecy of Jesus on the cross, at one point the psalmist said what Jesus was feeling, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now certainly there weren't bulls at the cross. They didn't say, hey, bring all those bulls here, we'll really scare Jesus. He's got some kind of a childhood fear of bulls. And so, but the author makes it clear, they are the bulls of Bashan. They are evil beings who attended the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and gave him trouble. Calves of the people can be translated flocks of people. This would refer to those taken captive by the devil to do his will, to non-believers, not possessed people. Just non-believers who are available to the devil and his evil minions to do his will. Until everyone submits himself with pieces of silver would remind a Jew that under the law, a firstborn son is symbolically redeemed with silver coins. In the context here, it is promising the millennium as a time of salvation. It would be a time when many would be saved. Verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. Peace will prevail. Nations will come to Jesus in Jerusalem to kneel before him with gifts. His glory will fill the earth as clouds fill the sky. The ark was lost to history before the Babylonian captivity. It's an interesting study. Not that it means anything, but I personally don't think it will ever be found. It doesn't need to be found. God's presence wasn't in the ark during that period of time. It had already departed the temple. And so we don't really care about that ark because Jesus is coming. And we have God's presence in person, not in the form of fire and cloud, but in person. And that brings us to the last verse. God's presence in you prevails and will prevail against the enemy. We're big on context when reading and teaching God's word. We never want to read into a text something that is not there. At the same time, we benefit from having the full revelation of God. It gives us a freedom to see things in the text that the original human author did not yet understand, and it would be silly to ignore it. Not a good illustration, but I think it helps. You've seen maybe been in court, or you've seen these court dramas on TV where an attorney goes off on a tirade, and then the judge comes down with his gavel and says, the jury will disregard everything they just heard. Well, no, they won't. Of course they won't. They'll act like that. How can you disregard it? You know, I mean, you might think, well, we're going to disregard that, but we're really not, because we know about it now. And so we can't, for the sake of context, we can't say, well, I think this might have something to do with us, but gosh, we better not say that because we're not to the end of the Bible yet. And so, you know, we know some things. We know a lot more about things than these writers of the Bible did, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And so I can't help but see us in this final verse. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Without taking anything away from the celebration at hand, David said, God is more awesome than his presence dwelling in the ark. So he writes this song, this magnificent song about the movement of the ark through history, looking far ahead in future history, and at the fact that there will be a temple with him in it, not an ark probably, but anyway. And then he says, but the ark is really nothing. And he's not being weird. He's not, you know, taking the edge off the celebration, as some people do. You know, I don't know why this ties in, but I'm going to say it anyway. But I was at a funeral one time. I was officiating a funeral one time. And everybody, you know, at a funeral, everybody gets up and says nice things. And that's great. That's, you know, and so one of the family members got up and said, well, everybody said nice things. Some of you don't know the dark side. And then he went on for a while talking about some terrible things. And I thought, okay, remember this for your funeral, my friend. But so David wasn't being a downer. He wasn't like a lot of pastors today have refreshed their memory about the phrase, the church is not the building, it's the people. And, you know, we all understand it. I don't know, Gene was saying a couple of Wednesdays ago at the study, I don't know any Christians that don't believe that. Is that a revelation to you? Did you just, oh my gosh, I thought the church was the church. I thought the building was the church. I don't know who I am. And so nobody really thinks that. It's just something stupid people say. When they want to kind of make people feel a little bit on edge, they say, oh, the church, you know. It's like, hey, we don't need a building to be the church. Okay. Well, then how about you get rid of your building since that's true? You know, because all these same people who said that, as soon as this COVID stuff passes, if it ever does, they're going to want everybody to do what? Not stay home, but to come back to the building and be the church. And so it just, all this stuff drives me crazy. There's a hint that God wanted to dwell not just with his people, but in them. God was greater than his presence in the ark. He was with them, but he wanted to be in them. It says here, he gives us strength and power. Jesus told the church, you shall receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's Acts 1:8. And he then gave the church the gift of the Holy Spirit, a birthday gift on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us. And by the way, today happens to be the day of Pentecost on the Jewish calendar. And so nice how that tied in. I came across a quote this week It's only four words, but I like it. We are sacred space. Individually and collectively, believers are the temple. We are the sacred space where the Holy Spirit dwells. No enemy, natural or supernatural, can prevail against us either now or in the future. Let me share something that I think will encourage you about that statement. Because when I say that, you think, well, so many things do come against us, and so many people are suffering, and there's so much evil and all of that. But let me encourage you. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus took his disciples to, it says, the region of Caesarea Philippi. It was there he uttered a favorite phrase of believers, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've all heard that verse, or copied it down, or said it to somebody. And we typically think of Satan and his forces attacking us, knowing that they can't prevail. And that's true. They do attack us. Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we are under spiritual attack, fiery darts of the wicked and all of that. But that's not what this verse is about. Because gates are not offensive weapons. The devil doesn't come at you with a gate. He's not looking for a wrought iron gate with those prickly things and just, I've got you now. You know, that's not it at all. He's behind the gate. It's a defensive weapon. And so Jesus is describing an assault on the powers of evil. He was saying he was going to triumph over evil. And because of it, we too would prevail. He was declaring on that spot that his mission would succeed and he would break the hold of evil forever. And here's a kicker. Caesarea Philippi, where he took his disciples, was located at the base of Mount Hermon in this region of Bashan. And his disciples would have known that they were in the shadow of evil. It'd be like being outside the gates of Mordor and making a declaration that, hey, we're going to win and we've already won. And what an amazing thing when we know geography and history as we should. At the cross, Jesus, and I quote, disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In his death on the cross, at what might be called the weakest moment of his human life, he defeated all the powers of darkness once and for all. And that defeat will turn into ultimate victory in his second coming. The ultimate end of evil you can read about in the Revelation, as I said. Meantime, we prevail in the church age the way Jesus prevailed when he was on the earth. And how was that? In humility, in lowness, in seeking what's best for others, in forgiveness, in all of the things that Jesus modeled for us. His offensive against the gates of hell that tore down those gates and destroyed the powers of evil was him being silent before Pilate, going to the cross as a lamb led to the slaughter, and letting his life be bled out for others. And that's how we prevail. I'd rather tell you we prevail by rebuking the devil and having perfect health and amazing wealth. But that's not the age in which we live. We live in an age of grace where we pray and the Lord says, my grace will sustain you. My power is made perfect. It is revealed in your weakness. As the best example I can think of is many times in Christian history, whereas they were marching martyrs to be killed for their faith in Jesus Christ, soldiers would lay down their weapons and join them as martyrs for Jesus Christ. Because there was something so powerful about what was happening in the lives of these people. They defied governors and governments and kings. They stood alone against all the darkness of the universe and declared that Jesus Christ was Lord. Some of them you couldn't even kill right away. They tried to burn them, they boiled them in oil, and they just wouldn't die. But the Lord was glorified and will be. He's coming. It's imminent. In the meantime, we have a job to do, and that is to reveal him to others.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.